All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 27. Acts 27. We are beginning a new section of scripture in the book of Acts. We give you a moment to turn there. In just a moment, we'll read. A portion of this passage, chapter 27 and into 28, begins kind of a new stage. Paul's trial moving into his journey toward Rome. And before we get started in this passage, I want to just take a step back, and I want us to remind ourselves of the big picture of what we've been learning thus far. Kind of put this passage into the context of the larger book, Acts itself. So Acts is a book showing us that Jesus Christ kept his promise to empower the church to take the gospel to all people. He commanded them to do that before he ascended to the Father, and he said that wait until the promise has come to you, the Holy Spirit, and then you'll go and you'll be witnesses of me unto Jerusalem and Judea into the uttermost parts of the world. So Acts is really showing us how Christ kept his promise and then how he wants us to fulfill this mandate to take the gospel to all people. And how do you do that? It's pretty simple. Preach the gospel and plant local churches. That's exactly what happened all over the known world. And he said, start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, the wider area, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here you see Paul preparing to go to Rome, the very heart of the Roman Empire. And so we see the gospel has certainly permeated throughout the known world. And we've seen then Paul, since chapter 21, has been experiencing this arrest and trial when he went to Jerusalem. And we started learning from that, this section of scripture, how to witness well in dark days. And we learned that we as God's people are called to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we're also called to be a warning. As Satan and the world fights against the church will continue to thrive as Jesus the King empowers us. So this warns the world that God has already won the battle. So we serve as a witness and as a witness of a saving grace and a warning to those who would fight against God. And again, it's really interesting that God calls Paul to go to Rome, and it's just almost, you see the spiritual battle happening between God's people and Satan. You see them going to the very heart of the Roman Empire, the power of the known world. That encompassed much of the known world the Roman Empire extended. And so we kind of see the spiritual battle playing out as God sends his ambassador Paul to strike at the very heart of the enemy's territory, so to speak. And so we've seen him too since 21. We've seen him engaged in this 2.5 year legal battle, so to speak. He has gone to different people, different leaders. He's appeared before the Sanhedrin defending the gospel that he preaches. But it's been about a 2.5 year process of him going back and forth to different people and appearing. And so all the while, he has continued to just share the gospel. And so we've seen the gospel works in a whole lot of different contexts. This really shows the power of the gospel. All kinds of different people, from skeptics to hostile enemies, to people who are interested, in all kinds of different contexts, we see the gospel thriving and people are coming to Jesus Christ. But now we're going to see him go from the courtroom to the deck of a ship as he travels. And what we're going to see here is not that Christ who is with them, that stood with them as he appeared before all these earthly powers to defend the gospel, we're going to see that same God keep him while he's in the storm in the middle of the sea. We have the same God no matter what the threat is. And what we'll see from this is that we can calmly, and this is kind of the overarching theme of the next few messages in the book of Acts, that we can confidently face circumstances outside of our control because God is committed to his purpose and to his people. And so as this storm arises, we'll see where Paul will say, hey, this is going to end very badly. Don't leave the harbor. And we see the captain says, yeah, I think I am. I think we're going to do it. And so he takes off. And so even after being warned, so these are things that are completely out of Paul's control. Paul, as a matter of fact, said, please don't do this. It's going to end very badly. But he's not in control here. And so we see that the same God that was with him in the courtroom is the same God who's with him on this ship as it goes out into the ocean. And things seem to be spinning wildly out of control, so much so that even in verse 20, he says, we despaired of life. It's like, we're going to die here. This is it. But we see where God comforts Paul, and then Paul is able to be a comfort to other people. We won't talk about that as much today, but that's kind of what's happening here. And so this morning, I want to kind of zero in on some more specific things that are happening in the first part of this chapter, and that's highlighting the people that go with Paul on this journey. And I'm going to talk about the importance of how God sends friends and family to help us face storms calmly and confidently. Now, we know in the larger context, God, we can have calmness in the storm and confidence in God in the storm because God is working out his purpose and he is protecting his people. But we see one of the ways he does that is, in fact, through encouraging us through the friends and family that he surrounds us with. And so as we kind of start digging into this, I want you to look at verse 1. I'm going to allow you to remain seated if you would. And I'm just going to start reading, and I'm going to just go through about verse 8 this morning. It says, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, again, they're going to Rome, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, perhaps named after a very famous Roman named Julius Caesar, the first Caesar, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Most likely, this is referring to an imperial regiment, a special group of soldiers that was appointed to be kind of representatives of the Roman Empire. In the different provinces in which they served. So it says, so entering a ship of, and that's a very hard word to say, Adramyttum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There the centurion, and that would be Julius, found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Most likely this was a grain ship. They would, Egypt was kind of the breadbasket for the Roman Empire, and so they would grow grain and then, using imperial grain ships, actually transport them from Alexandria, Egypt, through the Mediterranean up into Rome. And so there was a ship that was heading that way, and so they got aboard it. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone, passing with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we know that we have times in our lives when things seem wildly out of control. God, we are in a storm of our life where it seems like we're not quite sure if we're going to make it through. God, things so difficult, things that are so, seems, Lord, just so dangerous, so destructive in our lives. Lord, we think, God, I'm just not sure that I'm going to be okay after this. And yet, God, we see that you are with Paul in the middle of the storm. But not only do you stand with him, but God, you surround him with important people that act on his behalf, that encourage his heart. And through that, Lord, we know that Paul then is able then to also encourage other people's hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider this morning the people that you put in our lives, friends, God, that we would value this good gift of grace that you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Would you say that the gospel changed Paul's life? Pretty radically. And there's a whole lot of things we could point to. We could say, well, first of all, went from trying to destroy the church and arrest Christians to instead planting churches and encouraging Christians. And so many things we could point to that shows that Paul's life was radically changed by the gospel. But there's something maybe that you haven't thought of. And I think that it's his attitude toward friends. Now, granted, there's not a whole lot of information in Scripture about Paul's life previously to his conversion. But what it does seem is that you certainly have a man who was on a mission. He went and obtained letters, it says, so that he could go and arrest Christians. So he was very good at being a zealous Jew who wanted to stop Christianity. But it doesn't seem as though that friends in his life was a very important thing to him. The mission was very, very important, but the people that were around him were not as important. He was very interested in destroying Christianity, but other than being a zealous Jew, it doesn't seem like he put a very high priority or just a high importance on the people that surrounded him in his life. You see, he was a man that was on his own mission. But what you see very definitely after his conversion is how important people were to Paul. One of the ways you can see this is many of the books that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at the end of those books, he begins to name lots of people. He names people that were very important to him, people in local churches, as he wrote to them, people that were his friends that he hadn't seen, been separated from because of the ministry that God gave him, but he talks about how important they are to him. He talks about people that ministered with him. He mentions Luke and Aristarchus in a couple other places and says, hey, they were traveling with me. And as though it means so much to me to have these kind of men around me. I think what we see is as Paul gets closer to the heart of Jesus, he begins to take on the heart of Jesus and how he feels toward the importance of people. And I think here, having people like Luke is with him, we believe that because it says, and when it was decided that we should sail, and this is Luke writes the book, right? And so he's saying, I was with them. And then he mentions Aristarchus. I think you can also see that it says they stopped in Sidon, and it says that he allowed some of the friends to come and minister to him. So here we see the local church family being part of ministering to Paul and Paul receiving a blessing from these friendships. And then amazingly, we have a guy named Julius, who we didn't read all the way through this passage, but what you find out is Julius doesn't listen to him at first, but then later on, Julius not only lets him see his friends at Sidon, give him extra liberty. So something's happening in Julius's heart where he's saying, yeah, I'm going to give you a privilege the other prisoners don't get. And then later on, when the ship begins to break apart, they said, let's kill all the prisoners unless they escape. And Julius fights to keep Paul alive. So here's this guy who's a representative of the Roman government saying, hey, no, there's something about this guy. I need to make sure and fight for his life. So we see how God surrounds Paul with these people. And we see where Paul's attitude toward people is one that is radically changed after he comes in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's interesting to me that Paul seemed to be a man of action, but few friends while he was lost. And then after he comes into contact with Christ, you see he is a man that's still on a mission, but he is surrounded by people. And he is constantly thanking God for all the people that he has put in his life. You see again him naming countless people as he writes to these different churches. You see, the gospel changes the way we see friendships. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus himself says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And Paul begins to take on the heart of Jesus, and this is what I'm going to submit to you. The closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more you take on the heart of Christ, which is to build relationships. And not just relationships, but deep, deep fellowship and friendships. Paul was the kind of person that forged deep friendships with others. But how do we do that? You know what's amazing is many commentators believe that Aristarchus, the reason why he was allowed to go on this journey, it could have been that he was a fellow prisoner during the arrest of Paul. But here's something interesting. During the entire trial of Paul, you never hear Aristarchus mentioned. So I don't think that Aristarchus was actually arrested at the same time in Jerusalem that Paul was. Later on, he says, Aristarchus, who is my fellow prisoner, that would be in Colossians. I don't think it's because he was arrested at the same time. I think he was probably released, and that's why we only see Paul named throughout 22, 23, and on. So a lot of commentators have believed, and I think this is very plausible, that in order to travel with Paul to Rome, he would have had to have been said, I'm going to be Paul's slave, because Paul would have been allowed to take Luke because he was a personal physician. Remember Luke, the beloved physician? But another person that would be allowed to travel with this prisoner would be the person's personal slave. And it very well could be that Aristarchus was so loyal to Paul that he says, Paul, I'll be your slave. And I'll go to prison with you because that is the depth of friendship that we have. This is pretty amazing things. Luke gets drug along, so to speak, because he loves Paul. He's willing to face this storm that they despair of life because he loves Paul. Now, the question is why is there such loyalty to Paul? I mean, we could say, well, you know, he was an apostle. It's true. But you know, there were other people who forsook Paul, even though he was an apostle. Lots and lots of people, actually. Some are named, like Demas has forsaken me. John Mark abandoned him at one point. I think it's more than that. I think when you look at the life of Paul and the type of relationships he forged with people, the depth of real friendship that he had, it inspired people to want to be around him. Can I say it this way? People knew that Paul loved them and cared about them. And that's the kind of people we like to be loyal to, isn't it? People that we know that really love us, and we know that they want our very best good in Christ Jesus. They want to see us flourish in Christ, and they love us. And they're committed to us and our good in Christ Jesus. And Paul was that kind of person, and people were drawn to him, and people just kind of clung to him in that kind of way. And I think it's our deep fellowship with Christ that leads to a deep friendship or fellowship with other people. And to the degree that we deepen our love for Christ, the Spirit will empower us to love other people like Christ, which will produce what we could call a biblical friendship. But, you know, there's some barriers to friendship. As a matter of fact, I came across an article that really, I think, said it well. And so I want to share much of that information with you. It was a pastor out of Iowa, and he wrote about three barriers, especially to friendships with men. And I would like to share some of the things that he says, because I think really it is true that men today in the church don't have the kind of deep biblical friendships that you see in Scripture, because there are some barriers because of our modern culture. What are some of the things that are named? And I just want to share these with you. One is eroticism has swallowed it up. Meaning this, and I'm going to read portions of just what he said. His name is Brian Schneider, a pastor in Iowa. He says, our culture is obsessed with eroticism. This statement doesn't even need to be defended. The casting off of sexual restraint was bound to happen with Freudism. We see the fruit of psychology that defines us as sexually driven creatures. But the rise of the self and the self-expression has robbed us of the joy of friendship. How? Because the rise of eroticism and the modern self-expression has also given rise to the domination of the LGBTQIA+ conversations. Everyone, it seems, to be somewhere on the spectrum of sexual fluidity. This has led to the demise of friendships, especially same-sex friendships. Gone are the days when two men can go camping without speculation. Long gone are the days when two women can take a hike in the woods without someone wondering, are those two gay? No more does it seem two friends can go to a restaurant and eat and drink and talk without thinking how people might be judging them. Platonic relationships have been swallowed up in eroticism. The writings of queer theologians who have cast shade on every biblical friendship. David and Jonathan must have been gay, they say. John, resting his head on Jesus, must be homoerotic. There's no place for the sacred. There's no place for friends to be friends. Friendship has been swallowed up in eroticism. Friends, we should grieve the death of friendship. We should champion its resurrection, especially within the church. That's exactly true. We're letting the world set the agenda for biblical friendships because we're afraid of what the world might think. Instead, we should be leading the world in true biblical friendship. He also names another thing, rugged individualism. We have idolized the loner, the independent, self-possessed man who needs no one but himself. And I would say this, don't confuse strength with independent, self-reliant spirit. They're not the same thing. Being independent doesn't make you strong. Being like Christ is what makes you strong. And Christ was a self-giving, self-sharing person. Paul was committed to fellowship with God and committed to fellowship with God's people. But Brian Schneider goes on to say, the American imagination is branded with the likes of John Wayne. We are tough people. We love capitalism and the grit it takes to be successful. We love the dominion we take the dominion mandate seriously. We will conquer the unconquerable by ourselves. But God himself knew this wasn't true. He's the one who said, it is not good for man to be alone. We need each other. You know, I think radical individualism has left us rich in pride, but very poor in godly friendships. And oftentimes we'll say, oh, but look at all the places in Scripture where it's just God and one man. There were times when that were true, but you understand that was not the norm. Even Daniel, who stood alone, had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had friends. And I know I didn't give their Hebrew names. I don't have those on the top of my head. That was their given names by their culture. But listen, Paul, there were times when he says, no one stood with me but Christ. There were times like that. But you realize that was not the norm for Paul's life. And that was not what they chose. I could say it this way. If God puts you in a place where you're all alone, God will be with you. He will. But that doesn't mean that's God's will for your life all the time. He's revealed what God, his will for the rest of the time is. And that's for you to be surrounded by God's people who then nurture us in the gospel. There's a third thing that he mentions I think is true. The tyrant of time. Friendship has been fading into the background as margin has been erased in our lives. We need to face the facts. We're just too busy for friendships. We're too busy with our own families to invest deeply in others. We're too busy with our lives to entertain strangers. We're too busy working or relaxing or want to do something together. We're too busy to listen. We're too busy to love. Friendship is costly. Friendship costs something that you can never buy or earn. Time. Friendship is giving away one of your most valuable commodities in life. Time. He goes on to say, I am convinced that this is also a symptom of the decline of Christianity in our culture. It is not Pollyannish history to say that in previous generations we had a better sense of time. People knew how to stop working for at least one day of the week. Sure, the industrialists wanted the furnaces constantly running, but the people yearned for time to rest. And what was regularly included in that rest? Gathering. People gathered together for worship. Across denominations and sects, people seemed inherently to understand that they needed to connect vertically and horizontally. As our culture has forsaken the vertical relationship with God, so we have begun to reap the death of the horizontal relationships together. And I couldn't agree more. Something has been lost, and there is barriers to this. But let me tell you something, friend. I promise you, you will go through a storm of life. And it's often then that we realize we don't have any real deep friendships. And when we're in the middle of the storm is the worst time to realize that. How much better to forge biblical friends, and not just friendships. I mean, there's a lot of different types of friendships we can have, but I'm talking about the type of friendship where you have believers who are like iron sharpening iron, who are helping each other look to God and strengthening each other in the Lord. We've already named some of the people that we see in the story, certainly Luke and Aristarchus. We see where he stops at, in verse 3, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Most likely, they actually gave him the supplies necessary to finish the journey to Rome. The prison keepers didn't provide all these things. People often had to come and give them the supplies that they needed in order to survive as a prisoner. In this story, we see Julius even fighting for Paul. Why? You know, I'd like to think that Julius, as a soldier, a centurion, likely saw something in Paul that he understood. He saw Paul's devotion to his mission, Paul's devotion to his captain, Jesus Christ, but also Paul's devotion to the band of brothers who fought along with him in the spiritual battle that raged. He saw Paul's devotion to the fellow men in the trenches, and that's something that a soldier can understand. A brotherhood that is forged among men who face battle together. I think he understood this. So the question is why is it that we need biblical friendships? Why should we overcome the barriers that exist in our culture? Well, it's because, as I mentioned earlier, it's not a matter of if a storm is coming in your life. It's a matter of when. And it's at that moment that the people that God has placed in your life will be, I think, fully appreciated for the important place that they have, the important reason that God put them. The question is what is a biblical friendship? Now, we need biblical friendship. What is a biblical friendship? Let me just kind of break it down into two statements. The first is, it's simply sharing our heart and our life. We might call this fellowship in Christ. And each of those things are important. We're talking about a biblical friendship, so this is all focused around our relationship in Jesus Christ. We're helping each other in our walk with Jesus Christ. And it involves then sharing our heart, what's really going on in the inside, you being real and genuine and sharing what's going on in your heart, and also the life that you live. So it's not just once in a while getting together and telling people all the problems that you're experiencing in life, but it's really living life together and sharing your heart along the journey. But another statement I think is important is that it's motivated by love for God and others, and it's modeled after Jesus and how he was friends with people. So it's motivated by love for God, and it's modeled after Jesus Christ. So why do we need biblical friendships? Well, because God made us for fellowship. We're recreated. It is true. It is not good for man to be alone. I know sometimes every man has had a moment, you know, it would be really nice if I was on a deserted island all by myself and nobody was bothering me. Certainly. And there are different types of people. There are extroverts and there are introverts. There are some people, it's very hard to talk with people and to share your heart. It's very difficult. Other people, it comes very naturally, very easily. They make friendships rather quickly. Some people, they may only have a few close friends, and others, they may have many friends because it's just differences in personality. Sure, we understand that. You don't have to be like anybody else. But what you do have to have is biblical friendships. People in your life that God has put there to help you. People in your church family, and there's a wider context here too. I believe that. There's friendships we can have over time, and maybe we don't live in the same state anymore, but we've developed a friendship that it just continues to be a source of blessing and help to us. Those are important. But we see, I think, all these here with Luke and Aristarchus and certainly with the church. The church at Sidon, probably Paul maybe only visited once. I don't think he actually planted that church. I think somebody else did when after the persecution that happened after Pentecost. It says they went everywhere. And we know that it spread as far as Phoenicia, which was where Sidon, Tyre and Sidon are. It does seem in chapter 15 of Acts that Paul and Barnabas may have stopped in and actually met the people in that church and had a short time of ministry with them. But they find out that he's there. Sidon is sort of a port town right there along the coast. And they found he was coming into town, or when he landed, perhaps Luke went to the church and said, hey, Paul's here. And they immediately came and gave him care, gave him help. They were there with him through this journey. But God has made us for deep fellowship. You know, something we maybe hasn't occurred to you is that even the Godhead is a circle of friendships, a circle of fellowship. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, there are three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they experience... Okay, I'll go back to here. Oh, this is going to be hard not being able to move around. Two things. I will try to sit still, and two, I'm not going to get as many steps on my device here, so that's kind of disappointing. but even the Godhead exists in a fellowship, and I think it's perfectly appropriate for us to even see that salvation in many ways is God inviting us into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. What a wonderful privilege. You understand that God didn't make man because he was lonely. God didn't make man because there was something that he didn't have and he needed it from man. He had perfect fellowship. But what he did do is invite mankind to come and participate in the fellowship that the Father, Son, and the Spirit had. So even the Godhead is made for fellowship. And so when God says, let us make man in our image, he's saying something about the importance of community. He made us for that. God created us not only in fellowship with him, but for fellowship with each other. And when Jesus came to earth, he shared his life and his time and his heart with the people around him. We see a beautiful picture of this in the verse I mentioned earlier, John 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. And then a little later in verse 17, he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. So Jesus models for us this sharing of his life and of his heart and says, this is how we love one another. He made us for fellowship. But number two is because we need people to tell us when we get off track. I think you see an example of this, though we don't have time to go and look at all the passages. You might remember the time in Galatians 2 when Paul speaks of having to confront Peter because he had gotten off track. He said he stopped eating with the Gentiles because he got pressure from the Jewish Christians who says, hey, you can't be hanging out with Gentile Christians. They're dirty. And so Paul had separated himself. And so, Peter had separated himself. So Paul says, I had to confront him to his face. Let me tell you, the kind of friends we need is ones that will tell us what we need to hear, although we may not want to hear. They tell us what we need to hear, to be honest with us. When we get off track, to help us get back on track. We need people who will love us enough and be loyal to us enough that they are committed to our growth in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by love and loyalty? They will love us no matter what, and they will stick with us even while we're struggling. They're committed to our good in Christ Jesus. But they will tell us the truth because they do really care about our walk with Jesus Christ. We all want, don't we all crave someone that will love us no matter what? Even if they learn the very worst thing about us, they'll still love us. Do you know that's the kind of love Jesus has for you? He knows the very worst things about you. You could hide it from other people, but you can't hide it from him, and he still loves you. And you know what? He's called on us to love one another that way. And the fact is, our hearts crave for that kind of friendship, the kind of loyalty that says, I will stick with you. Listen, it's not like maybe you've seen the memes, you know, a real friend will help you hide a body. That's not what I'm talking about. They don't help you do evil. They're so loyal to you that they're committed to your good. And when you're going off and when you get mad and say, stop talking to me, leave me alone, they'll say, I can't, I love you too much. When they get angry, when you tell them things that they don't want to hear. But we also need these kind of friends that can help us when we get weary. We see in this passage that Paul says, I perceive, gentlemen, that this is going to end in great loss of life. Later on, he says, we despaired even of life. For 14 days, the storm raged around them. And they says, there's no way we're getting out of this alive. We're going to die. Isn't it nice when things look that bleak? God puts people in our lives to help us, to not give up hope, not to fall into the pit of despair. You know, I think you see that in another relationship we find in Scripture. 1 Samuel, in chapter 23, we see the relationship of David and Jonathan. And what does it say in 23:16? Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. He said, you're talking about a guy who's been harassed by Jonathan's father. Saul was trying to kill him, and he's running for his life, and there's been a few really close scrapes. But not only that, you have the enemies of Israel who also want David dead. And so in all of this, he's running for his life with this band of misfits, and Jonathan goes out to him, and he strengthens his hand in the Lord. He's like, David, I know God has called you to be the next king. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Keep serving God. Man, we all need that kind of person in our life. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companions. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Aren't you glad for the people around you that when you fall, they're the first ones to put out their hand and says, come on, brother. Come on, sister. I'll help you up. That's why we need these kind of friendships. And here's the thing is, Jesus' fellowship with the Father was both the motive and the model for our fellowship with others. How do we build them? When we love God like Jesus, we will develop deep friendships. And I think this is so key. God is a person of fellowship in the Godhead. He is a person who freely shared himself with his people so that they might know him and have a deep relationship with him. Is that true? God shares himself with us so that we might know him and be in deep fellowship with him. That's the heart of God. Get close to the heart of God, and you'll start having the heart of God. The heart of God who shares himself, we get close to that heart, guess what we start to do? We share ourselves. The God that invested himself in the good of others is the heart that we start to take on and share ourselves in the heart of others. And this is why Paul was such a great friend. He drew close to the heart of God, the heart of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he begins to take on this same heart of self-giving love for people. You know, I think we see this in the garden, how Jesus shared his heart with others. If you think about it, a person who had perfect fellowship with the Father, why would he need to share his heart with the other disciples? You ever think about that? I mean, he was in perfect fellowship with the Father. You say, if anyone could say, I don't need anybody, I've got my Father, you would think that he could. Now, it is true when they all forsook him, it was the love of the Father that sustained him on the cross. But you understand they weren't supposed to forsake him, right? That wasn't the way it was supposed to be. But you know what we see? We see the heart of Christ in the garden before he goes to the cross. And in Matthew chapter 26, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Even Jesus shared his darkest moments with those around him. You get close to the heart of Jesus, you'll take on that heart too. You'll be willing to share those parts of your heart. But we also see that he shared his life with his disciples, those around him. He spent time building relationships. For 3.5 years, he trains these disciples. And so Paul taking on the heart of Jesus forms these same kind of relationships with the people in his life. And so when the storms come, those people that God had put around him blessed him. When we love people like Jesus, we take on the heart of Jesus, and then we start to love people the way Jesus loved them, and we give ourselves, our time, our heart, our life to other people, we will develop these types of biblical friendships. So let me just end with this thought. Take the time and energy that it takes to build biblical friendships. You need them more than you realize. And I don't want you to discover in the middle of the storm that you wish you had them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see in this passage. God, we're thankful for people you've put in our lives, like Luke and Aristarchus. Like Paul had those people. You've put those kind of people in our lives, and oh, how they've helped us when it seemed like the storm was never going to let up. God, we're even thankful for those people kind of, maybe they're not with us all the time, but they're maybe on the periphery, but they're people that are important. Even people like Julius, who, because he saw in Paul this deep commitment to God and to his friends, was impressed, and God used him in Paul's life to help keep him from being killed. God, there are people that perhaps even just occasionally, they come into our lives for a short while, but because we take the time to build friendships and expose our life to them and let them peek into our heart, that they can become great advocates for us. We're thankful for the church family at Sidon. Although Paul had not got to spend very much time with them in the past, oh, how precious they were in this moment, to not only give him the love and the encouragement that he needed, but probably the physical resources that he needed too for the journey. And we want to say thank you. We didn't come up with this on our own. God, this is something you've given us as a grace gift, and it's something you've shown us in the Word, how it should function so that we can enjoy this blessing. So we say thank you to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you so much. Brother, you come and lead us in a song.
Boy, what a great message. Pastor is, I just feel like every message gets better and better. I don't know about you, but I was thinking about that as he was preaching. I was like, man, this is good stuff. And that represents a lot of work from pastor's side to dig into God's Word. But we all know that it's God's Word that's good. It's powerful, it's rich, and he gets to share that, which makes it easier. But I am thankful for a pastor that puts in the work to share great messages with us, and that was encouraging. Stand up for Jesus. No, that is not what we're singing. I've been doing that all day in my brain. We're singing Onward Christian Soldiers. That's the other side of the page, okay? 731, Onward Christian Soldiers. Let's stand together and sing verse 1 and 4 together, and hopefully that's motivating for you to keep fighting the fight this week. Onward Christian Soldiers.
Royal.
And let me bless you with a final benediction. This comes from 2 Thessalonians 1. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And go in peace. May the Lord be with you. As we dismiss, we do have a briefly family meeting.